Well, if you want to pop that first slide up there, we're going to look at Matthew 4, verses 1 to 10, and normally known as the temptation of Jesus, but I'm going to title this, the victory of the Son of God. And that picture there, if you're not a Star Wars fan, you won't get it, but if you are, you're having a secret little giggle there, and that's fine. Which is great. So, we're going to move straight into our story about the temptation of Jesus. And the story of the temptation of Jesus actually starts way back in Genesis, in the very first book of our scriptures, back when God began to create the heavens and the earth, back to that time where God saw everything that he had made. And he was able to say, it is supremely good, very good. But as we know, it doesn't take long. As we start reading through Genesis, we get to chapter 3, and everything falls apart. Along comes this snake, the serpent, and that snake entices the human beings to reject God. And that snake tempts these human beings to be gods unto themselves. His tempting words included, you will be like God. In other words, he was saying, you don't need God when you can be your own God. That's really the core of the temptation. And unfortunately, our human ancestors listened to the snake and they rejected God. And afterwards, the whole of creation went totally out of whack. The relationship between humans and God was broken. The relationship between humans and other humans was broken. And the relationship between humans and nature was broken. And so, the whole of creation came under this terrible curse, this terrible burden, this terrible brokenness. And the whole of creation was afflicted by this evil and terrible foe, this adversary, this accuser, this enemy who wants only to lie and to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so right there at the very beginning of the story, not three chapters into the Bible, there is this need, this deep need for someone to come and reverse the curse, someone to come and defeat this snake, this foe, this enemy, this tempter. Someone who will come into the world and restore the world, bring truth and life into the world. Someone who can repair creation so that God can once again look at creation and say, it is supremely good. And so from Genesis and all through the Hebrew scriptures, we have the story of God and humanity and nature waiting in eager anticipation for the someone to come and fix what's been broken. And eventually he arrives, and we've just celebrated Christmas. He arrives on the day that Mary gives birth to Jesus. He is the someone who has come to reverse the curse and defeat the foe. Now, our passage in Matthew 4 takes place about 30 years after Jesus was born. And just before Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 3, at the end, Jesus is baptized. And God says something at Jesus' baptism. And these are the words he speaks in Matthew 3, verse 17. This is my son, whom I dearly love. I find happiness in him. Now, when God makes this announcement at Jesus' baptism, it's as if he's saying, this is the someone who we've all been waiting for since that time in the Garden of Eden, since that incident that happened back in the garden. This is the someone who has come to defeat the adversary and reverse the curse. But God's announcement must be tested and demonstrated to the world. Because in the Hebrew texts, Adam was called God's son. But when Adam faced the foe in the Garden of Eden, he failed. And similarly, in the Hebrew texts, Israel was called God's son, but when Israel faced the foe after 40 years in the wilderness, Israel failed too. So the question is, Jesus, who is now called God's Son, how will he fare against the foe while he's in the wilderness after 40 days and 40 nights? Will he fail like Adam did in the Garden of Eden? Will he fail like Israel did in Sinai and then later in Canaan? Or will he succeed? And will he actually resolve the past, reverse the curse, defeat the foe, and bring truth and life into this world? Well, the answer which Matthew 4 gives to us is a resounding yes. Did we read the passage? Okay, I'd like to read. Do you want to read it for us? And then I'll carry on. Thanks, Dorothy. Heard in the story, Jesus goes up against the adversary and we see the victory of the Son of God for the very first time, and it won't be for the last. And so what is actually so remarkable here is this battle takes place in the desert. Jesus is dueling the devil in the desert, as it were, but it takes place when Jesus is at his weakest. He's alone, he's hungry, he's thirsty, and he knows what he's facing over the next 3 years of his life. Things like rejection and pain and being misunderstood, being mocked, suffering, and finally, execution. And we would ask the question, how did he defeat the foe of humanity in such a weakened condition when every human in history has gone up against this foe and has failed, even in peak condition? Well, I want to dig a little deeper into this story with you this morning to find out how he did it. We see that this adversary comes at Jesus with three temptations, and many scholars believe that these three temptations line up with the passage up on the screen from 1 John 2 verse 16, which says this: "Everything that is in the world, the craving for whatever the body feels, the craving for whatever the eyes see, and the arrogant pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, or not of the Father, but is of the world." And so we're going to look at the three temptations of Jesus in those three categories. And we begin with number one, the craving for whatever the body feels. Jesus has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. To say that he's hungry is an understatement. He's starving. And that's the adversary's first point of attack: bodily hunger, appetite. His temptation basically goes like this. And remember what God said at Jesus' baptism. Now that statement's been tested, okay? If you're really God's Son, you shouldn't be suffering like this. Why should God's Son suffer at all? So prove that you're God's Son. End your suffering. Turn these stones into bread and eat. But Jesus doesn't do it, thankfully. He doesn't need to justify himself to the devil. He doesn't need to prove himself to Satan. He doesn't need to listen to the adversary like Adam did in the Garden of Eden, or like Israel did in the wilderness. He needs to do only one thing. He needs to listen to his Father, God. And he needs to allow God to justify him. He needs to allow God to prove his identity, because that's what this is about, the identity of Jesus. And so Jesus turns to God's word to defend himself against the enemy, and he goes to Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, and it's up on the screen. He says, "It is written, people won't live only by bread, but by every word spoken by God." In other words, first and foremost, listen to God and not your appetite or your appetites. And this takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3, because there the adversary tempted Eve and Adam to eat the fruit. Here the adversary is tempting Jesus to eat the bread. But thankfully, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds, choosing rather to listen to God than to listen to this enemy. So temptation one fails. We move on to the second temptation, the craving for whatever the eyes see. And this temptation now takes place at the temple. The temple is where all the powerful religious people gather. And it's the very same place where the powerful religious leaders are who are going to execute Jesus in just 3 years from this time. They're going to have him tortured and executed, and Jesus knows this. And so there Jesus is standing at the temple, and there they all are in the temple courts. And we know that they're waiting for the Messiah to come. They've been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. And what better way for the Messiah to come than for him to float down off the temple like a Superman and land? What better way for him to announce his arrival? If he did that, then surely they would receive him. Then surely they wouldn't end up torturing and executing him. And then Jesus would be able to avoid the path of suffering. He would be able to avoid the path of crucifixion. He could just be immediately installed in a position of glory. And so here we see that the temptation is this. If you're really God's son, there's no need to take that difficult path. They really should accept you. They should know who you are. And what better way for you to achieve that than to float down like an angel off the pinnacle of the temple? And so the craving for what the eyes see is something like this. It's the shortcut path to glory. That is, getting glory from people without suffering. And as we see, the way that our foe conveys the temptation to Jesus is a real shocker. Because he tempted Jesus and Jesus quoted the scriptures. And so now he's like, well, okay, I can quote the scriptures too. And so he quotes the Hebrew scriptures to try to get Jesus to disobey God. He quotes Psalm 91, which I think many of us are very familiar with. And he applies it in this way. God never lets his people suffer or get hurt. God always protects his people from experiencing bad things. So if you're really God's person, Jesus, you can be sure of his protection no matter what. Obviously, the devil is mishandling the word of God. He's taking verses out of context, which is something we all need to be very careful of doing. But Jesus isn't fooled, because Jesus knows how to deal with verses out of context. He knows the whole counsel of God from beginning to end, and he is himself the Word of God. And so he turns to another verse, this time Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and he says to his enemy, "Don't test the Lord your God." In other words, don't ever try to force God's hand in a matter. And again, this takes us right back to Genesis. There, the adversary tempted Adam and Eve to test God. Will we really die if we eat the fruit? Now the adversary is tempting Jesus to test God. Will he really look after his anointed Messiah servant? But again, thankfully for us, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. And he chooses rather to go God's way than to go the way of the devil. And so temptation one and two have failed. We come to the third and final temptation, which is arrogant pride in one's possessions. The Satan zooms out from Jerusalem and Israel, and he zooms out to the whole world. So they go from the temple to a mountain. They go from Jerusalem and Israel to this mountain, to the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And there's a lot of irony here, because Jesus is the Son of the Creator, and the whole world was made by him and through him and for him. The stones belong to him. The bread belongs to him. Jerusalem and Israel are his. The kingdoms of the world and their glory are his. And so The irony is that the Satan is merely offering Jesus what's already his. It already belongs to him. But the key is that Satan is offering it to Jesus on Satan's terms, not on God's terms. And the Satan's terms are very clear. I'll give you all these if you bow down and worship me. Now, he can make this offer. It's legitimately in his power to make this offer, because when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they handed the authority that God had given them over the world over to the devil. That's why in 1 John 5 verse 19 we read, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But God's terms are very different, and they're also very clear. Suffering before glory. That's just one of those biblical principles. If you have glory first, suffering will come later. But if you have suffering first, glory will come later. And we're so grateful, aren't we, that Jesus took it on God's terms and not on the devil's terms. And this time, he quotes scripture again, and he turns to Deuteronomy again, 6 verse 13, and he says, you will worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And once again, we're back in Genesis, because there the adversary tempted Eve and Adam with the possession of wisdom. Here, Jesus is being tempted with the possession of the whole world. But where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds, and he chooses rather to go God's way. He takes the world on God's terms instead of on the terms of the adversary. So, that's a really quick overview of the passage. What's the big picture here? Well, brothers and sisters, Adam, representing humanity, faced the enemy and failed, and he plunged us all into darkness. And then Israel came along, and Israel, representing humanity, faced the enemy and failed, and we went further into the darkness. But now Jesus has come representing humanity, and he has faced the enemy, and he has succeeded, and he has brought us all into the light, out of the darkness, into freedom and life and into truth. 1 John 3 verse 8, John writes, God's Son appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The devil appeared to destroy the works of God. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And now the question for us, you and me, is, am I in Adam or am I in Jesus? Because if you're in Adam, you remain under the power of the evil one. But if you're in Jesus, then you are set free from the power of the evil one. And all of us are in Adam by virtue of our birth. We're in Adam and Eve. We're in them automatically because we're born human beings. But each one of us can be placed into Jesus by faith. We can be transferred from Adam's camp into Jesus' camp. And so to put it another way, it is to ask the question, who is your representative? Because all of us are represented by one of two people, either by Adam or by Jesus. Which one are you represented by? If you haven't appointed Jesus as your representative, then you remain in Adam. But if you have appointed Jesus by faith as your representative, then you're in Jesus. And that's the big picture of this story, that Jesus is our representative. He has gone before us, and when we are in him, we are free. We're part of his family, and we gather together under him. But I just want us to look very briefly at some practical lessons from this story. Because once we're in Christ by faith, we will face temptation too, just like he did. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 tells us, your accuser, the devil, is on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so this story not only tells us that the devil is a defeated enemy because our leader defeated him, it also tells us that this is how you go on defeating this enemy when he tries to take you down. Obviously, the first step is to be in Jesus, which I've just explained, and that's by faith. We come to him and we appoint him as our representative. We appoint him as our king and our leader, our savior. But then, once we're in him, let's look at some of the insights here. Firstly, when we are weak. As we saw the accuser approach Jesus when he was at his weakest, alone, tired, hungry, thirsty, and facing a very difficult ministry that will end in his torture and execution. And if that's when the Satan tempted Jesus, well, we can probably be pretty sure that that's when he's going to tempt us, when we are at our weakest, when we are at our most vulnerable. And therefore, like Jesus tells us to in Mark 13, stay awake. Stay awake. Secondly, it is written. As we saw, Jesus faced each temptation by responding with the words, it is written, and then by quoting scripture. That's how Jesus did it, then surely that's how we too must fight temptation. But obviously, we, like Jesus, need to be familiar with what's written. And so we need to be constantly familiarizing ourselves with the whole counsel of God. And so I'm going to emphasize Dorothy's advertisement from earlier. She's the scripture reading plan champion. So if you want a plan that suits you and your schedule and your experience, go speak to her after the service. She will definitely help you. Thirdly, the abuse of scripture. As we saw, what is written can be abused. The devil quoted scripture to Jesus. History has proven that anyone can make scripture support just about anything that they want it to support. Think of slavery. Christians, oh, the Bible says slavery is good, right? So, as we read scripture, we need to be informed. And I know I'm in a Baptist church and I'm a Baptist pastor, but the Methodist tradition actually has a wonderful thing called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Quadrilateral, there's four things, right? There's scripture, there's reason, there's tradition, and there's experience. And all four of those things play an important role in the outworking of the Christian faith. It's not just about our own personal and private interpretations of scripture, which could very well be wrong. It's about taking into account not only the whole counsel of God, but the whole counsel of God's people. And not just the whole counsel of God's people today, but the whole counsel of God's people over 2,000 years. Because it's not like we've arrived, right? We need to take into account what's gone on before. Okay, got a bit excited there. That wasn't in my notes. Fourthly, three faces of temptation. As we saw, temptation does have different faces. It begins with the craving for whatever the body feels. Bread, for example. It escalates to the craving for whatever the eyes see. The glory that comes from people, for example. And then it culminates in one's arrogant pride in their possessions, the kingdoms of the world and their glory. As one person put it, I like this, hedonism, egoism, and materialism. Or more simply, pleasure, power, and possessions. And so when we know that that's where temptation is going to come from, we can be on our guard, we can be alert. Fifthly and lastly, there are no shortcuts to glory. As we saw, Jesus could go God's way or the devil's way. There were only really two paths available. God's way is suffering before glory. The devil's way is glory before suffering. We could perhaps say it like this. God's way is delayed gratification. The devil's way is instant gratification. Or God's way is pay first. The devil's way is pay later. So, I think those are some of the helpful practical lessons from this passage. And we celebrated the Lord's Supper communion together today. And I thought to myself, how does this passage relate to this? And I think there are a number of ways. I just want to point out one. Jesus fasted alone so that we can feast together. I'm not saying we don't ever fast. We do and we should when it it's appropriate. But ultimately speaking, because Jesus completed his fast alone for us, we can feast with him together forever. We're his family now. See, part of Adam's curse in Genesis 3 was this: by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. But that curse has been healed, and it is being healed, and it will be healed. And so now, by the sweat of his face, we can eat bread with him and each other in his kingdom now, even today, and when he comes back. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. I'd like to just pray. I'm going to end with a prayer from someone from the past, Irenaeus. And he prayed this, and we can say amen to this, I think. O Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, look upon us and have mercy on us. You who are yourself both victim and priest, yourself both reward and redeemer, keep us safe from all evil. Keep safe from all evil those whom thou hast redeemed, O Saviour of the world. Amen. Amen.